Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their classes. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And as they're making their way out, will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can sing such magnificent songs about your character and the ways in which you continue to pour out your love for us, the ways you continue to show your mercy and your grace, not just in how you have saved us, Lord, pulling us out of our sin, but how you day in and day out, Lord, continue to walk with us, to strengthen us by your Spirit, to guide us by your word, never ceasing to do your work of molding us and shaping us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul talks about believers being saved. You are always doing that work of sanctifying us. We thank you, Father, that one day there will be a climactic end and we will be given glorified bodies and we will no more wrestle with sin. We will no more battle with temptation. We will no more feel the sting of death or the weakness of our flesh as it pleads with us to depart from walking with the Lord. Father, we thank you that for those who are in Christ, there is an unshakable and an unwavering hope. Not only have you saved us now, not only are you continuing to redeem and to purify and sanctify us, but we know that that work will one day be complete on a cosmic scale. That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not just shepherd of my soul. He's the king of the universe, the one who will bring a climactic end to all evil and who will bring the glorious everlasting institution of righteousness and blessedness and life. Lord, may we be encouraged this morning as we consider these things. Yes, we wrestle now, but there is a day coming when our rest will finally be filled. So, Father, as we turn to your word now, may you awaken us to the truth. May you help us to see where in our lives we may be falling short in the areas that Scripture calls us to examine. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to awaken us to your truth and to guide us this morning. We want to be those, Lord, who hear your word and by your grace and through your Spirit apply it to our lives. So, Father, have your way with us this morning in our hearts, and may you transform us for your glory and our good. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And three people are confused this morning as I say that, because my father-in-law, who does the bulletins, I believe put 1 Corinthians, because that's what I told him on Thursday. And then I told my wife and two other people yesterday morning, we're actually going to be in Matthew. And then this morning at 6:30, the Lord said, you're going to be in Jeremiah. So this morning, Jeremiah chapter 2, and when I say the Lord, obviously I mean as he shepherded my heart on what I should preach this morning. I could not get Jeremiah 2 off my mind. I read it for my personal devotions at home in my rocking chair on Tuesday morning. And ever since reading this, the Lord has not ceased to impress upon my heart its need to be shared with you this morning. Thus, we have Jeremiah 2 as our text. So, the goal is to get through Jeremiah 2, which is 37 verses. And thankfully, the way I'm going to approach this morning, I think we will certainly be able to do that. And I want to make sure I really lay a foundation for the text this morning and why I believe the Lord has pressed this so heavy upon my heart. And that is Jeremiah is going to address in this chapter, centrally, idolatry. Looking at the Israelites and how they began step by step in departing from the Lord. It is not as if Israel just woke up one day and said, let's all stop following Yahweh. But there was a pattern of life that slowly and incrementally led to them getting to the point that literally leaves you and I with our jaws dropped. How did they get there? As a matter of fact, verse 35 of Jeremiah 2 is something we're really going to reflect on when we get there. After all God reveals to them and all the sin that is in their life, this is the word of the Israelite. I am innocent. And I want us to consider this morning, how on earth do you get there? How does God say you are guilty and in sin, and yet we say, I am innocent? How is that possible? What has to take place for us to get to that point? And yes, even for some believers at times who've allowed idols in their life to grip their heart for a season can find themselves in that same way. This, by the way, is why when we look at Matthew 18 in the steps of church discipline, there are several steps. Because each step is made to increase the tension, to increase that call to repentance. Because even Christ knew that his own sheep sometimes would be so lost, they would literally need to be threatened with the whole church will know about your sin if you don't repent. And that is finally what will break them. That is our flesh in this life. And the words for Jeremiah are the words for us this morning. We must be careful as the people of God on this side of the cross to ask ourselves, have we in our life begun to do the things the Israelites did that may not look so bad right now for you, but give it time and that idol will destroy you. So let's consider the words of Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was sent to the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern 10 tribes have already been destroyed. That's important. Judah should have learned their lesson. Where are the northern tribes? They're gone. Why? Because of idolatry. And yet Judah, over 100 years later, is doing the same things that the northern tribes were. So God, in his mercy, sends a prophet to wake them up, to shake them out of their spiritual stupor. Jeremiah prophesied for over 50 years. And look what he says, or God says through him. Verse 2, thus says Yahweh, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares Yahweh. God begins where it's very lovely. God says, start here, Jeremiah, as we address the people who have abandoned me. Tell them, I remember the time when you were devoted to me. Back in Exodus, when you cried out to me for deliverance and I delivered you. And then I took you through the Red Sea and I took you into the wilderness and I provided for you. I gave you manna. I gave you quail. I gave you water from a rock. Not only that, verse 3, Israel was holy to Yahweh. In other words, you were my people, not the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, not the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Philistines. I could have picked anyone. God says, I picked you. You were holy to me, Israel. You are the first fruits of my harvest. And then the last part of verse 3, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. In other words, the enemies that attacked you, that tried to take a bite out of God's fruit, Israel, judgment came upon them. We just finished going through the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights a couple months ago. We saw that. All the enemies that stood against Israel in the promised land by God's power were vanquished. If God so determined his people to be in the land, they were in the land, and no enemy could stand against them. Notice how God begins. This is true of our life as well, isn't it? For those of us who are in Christ. Think of that time, that day when you came to know Jesus Christ. Think of that time in your life when the Lord redeemed you from your sin, when he opened your eyes to the gospel. When he brought you to saving faith in his son, when he cleansed you of all unrighteousness, when he promised to give you victory over sin and death through the gospel. You see, we are just like Israel in that sense, where God has redeemed us by his grace. He has called us into salvation. He has blessed us with every heavenly blessing through his son. This is where God starts. Because God is going to now transition and say, in light of all of this good, what did I do to cause you to turn away from me? And this is the question that you and I have to ask ourselves too. As we go through this text, I want you to be examining your heart. I want you to be thinking about that one thing that has been convicting you over the last couple of days, weeks, months, or even years, that you know maybe God doesn't want that, but you keep pushing it further and further away in your mind. You just keep allowing it to be there. And God is calling you this morning and saying, I have been so good, so loving, so faithful to my promises to you. Why is it that you are turning away from me? Why is it that you're embracing the sin that I have called you to let go of? Why are you going that way when I've told you to go this way? God says, what have I done other than been gracious and loving and merciful that would cause you to say, sorry, God, I'm going to go a different way. This way is a little better. Notice this question is asked in verse 4 and 5 and 6. Hear the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? There's the question. What I do, God says. What fault can you find in me? Where am I as God insufficient for you that you would need to go to another God to be satisfied? That's the question. You went after worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is Yahweh who brought them out of the land of Egypt? This is the first stage. Israel forgot about God. He was no longer central to their life. God shows us that in verse 6. They did not say, where is Yahweh? In other words, they were not concerned with him. You lose your child in a supermarket, you say, where's, right? Where is he? Because you're concerned. You want to know where that child is. If you don't ask, you don't care. If I turn around and I see four children, and I have five, and I say, good enough. What does that imply about the fifth one? Right? God says, you don't care. You're not asking, where's the Lord? No, it's not on our mind. Not a big deal. Not worth asking. This is Israel's view of God. And then he reminds them again, where is Yahweh who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? You remember the one who redeemed you, the one who put you in the land that you're in? Who led us in the wilderness and in a land of deserts and pits and a land of drought and deep darkness and a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. God, I love this. God is like showing how ridiculous this is. They're not asking about the God that has done everything that they needed ever at any point to get them to the good that they are in right now. They're not concerned about him. All the things that God has done and nobody cares, they just brush him off like he wasn't even a part of it. Mark this down. When you begin to abandon God centrally in your life, when you begin to ask the Lord, where is he in this? Where is he in that? How is he operating through this? What does he want in this area? When we begin to seclude sections of our life and say, God, not this part. This is me. This is you. You're right where Israel is. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. In other words, God says, I brought you into the promised land. I gave you everything you could ever ask for. You didn't need anything. All you needed to do was follow me, worship me, love me, obey me. And yet when Israel came into the land, they defiled it. In other words, they stopped following God. They started to worship other gods. They loved the good things God could give them and did give them, and then quickly ran to other desires of their flesh outside of God's provision. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is Yahweh? So not only in verse 6 does the people say, where is Yahweh? The congregation of Israel. But verse 8, the religious leaders, this would be like your pastor saying, where is Yahweh? Notice that not even the religious leaders ask where the Lord was. You know you're in a bad place when the men that God has specifically appointed to shepherd you in truth are no longer concerned with that truth. The priest, the one man that was supposed to go to God on your behalf, does not care about God. He's not asking, where's the Lord? Verse 8, those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied to Baal and went after things that do not profit. So what happens when we begin to seclude God out of certain areas and we forget him? We don't really want to be bothered by him in this area of our life. Well, the next step, verse 8, is that you will begin to go to other gods. And I would argue that anything that places God to the side is an idol. And here we see the pattern where the congregation doesn't care about where the Lord is. They forgot all the things he's done. And then the religious leaders forget where God is. And where does that lead everybody? It leads them to prophesying Baal, a false god. In other words, it leads them to running to something other than Yahweh. We push God to the side, something will always replace him. That thing is an idol. And that is exactly what happened here with Israel. When we push God out, sometimes we think, well, you know, maybe I'm just backsliding a little bit. You know, maybe I'm just not being faithful right now, but it's not like I'm worshiping another god. No, when you push God to the side, you are 100% of the time, without question, walking and living in idolatry. You can never push God to the side and think that that's okay. This is the pattern. This is the stage. Push God out a little and you've replaced him with a Baal. And God says, the shepherds transgressed against me, from the leadership to the congregation. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. That's where idols lead us, by the way. They may feel good for a time. may be fun, exciting, whatever, all fleshly things. But God says in the end, it doesn't profit. It will leave you empty. It will leave you broken. It will still leave you wandering and lost and desiring more. As we consider this morning, I want to just take a moment because, well, you know what? We'll get there in a second. Remember, I only had 3 hours to prepare, so I might be a little shifty here. Verse 9. We'll get here in a moment. I'll explain in just a second. Verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares Yahweh. I love this. God contends with Israel. He reminds us there is no place for this in your life. If you belong to me, I will come to you if you bring another God in your life. This is not okay. I'm not sympathetic to your idols, God says. And watch this. Therefore, I contend with you, declares Yahweh, and with your children's children, watch this, I will contend. Parents, if you are walking in a way that is not honoring to the Lord consistently as a pattern of your life, if you are living with idols in your life, pursuing the things of this world, what do you think your children are going to learn to do? God is not saying here, because you parents are being bad, I'm going to punish your children. No, he's saying because you're bad, you're going to teach your children to be bad. And because they're bad, I'm going to have to exercise judgment on them as well. Your influence will pass on. Notice, not just to the next generation, but to the next generation. Parents, you have your children, at least in our society, for like 20 years. That's it. And according to the Lord here, there is a generational impact that those 20 years will have. How are you at modeling what it means to live for Christ and love Christ and follow Christ in your life? Verse 10, for cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, God says, hey, why don't you go to some of the other nations and you'll find they're still worshiping the same gods. Right? They're still worshiping hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They're still worshiping the same gods. You can see that with Baal, right? He shows up like early on in the Old Testament, and he's there through the prophets. Like, they're always worshiping him. And God says, how come I'm different? How come you worship me, but then you change and you go to somebody else? Not even the pagans do that. They show more loyalty to their false gods. He says, they're not even gods. Then you do the true God. Talk about human depravity. I am more prone in the fallenness of my flesh to worship that which is not God than that which truly is God. Wow. Beloved, this is not just Israel. This is the tendencies of our fallenness. To find something that is more satisfying to us than God. Verse 12, rightly so, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be what, church? Shocked. Be utterly desolate. Is God pretty well describing the situation? Is that something we should be shocked at? Yeah, absolutely. We've replaced the one true God in our life with something finite, fickle, momentary. We're going to see that come to a climax in a minute. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I love this. God really summarizes everything we've been saying. We mentioned this back in verse 6. Where's the Lord, right? They've forsaken God. They don't really care about him. That's the first step. And then number 2, they've replaced God. We saw that in verse 8. Now we're worshiping Baal. God summarizes it for us to make sure we're all on the same page. And when we place the other God in our life, that's the end of verse 13. It is a hewed out cistern. That is, it is a man-made God, but it is broken and it holds no water. When we put something in the place of God, we convince ourselves, this will make me happy. I'm really sad right now, so I'm going to eat. We build a cistern and we fill it up. I fill mine up with donuts and pizza. I'm just being honest. And guess what happens? That runs dry. And I say, Lord, why didn't I turn to you instead? Verse 14, is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? In other words, God says, Israel, you're not just like some slave. You are, Exodus 4:22, my firstborn son. That's what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, not these are my slaves, let them go. Now, we are slaves to Christ, that is true. But God is putting the point here that you're not just some abused people under my authoritarian thumb. You are a people loved by me. And if you are a people chosen and loved and cared for, why have you become a prey? In other words, why are the enemies surrounding you and actually having victory over you? Verse 15, the lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Beloved, this is what happens when you and I allow idols into our life. It allows the enemy to step in and to wreak havoc. How's your marriage doing? Not so well? Not very fruitful and glorious and beautiful, like Song of Solomon says? Look for the idol, because it's killing the garden of your marriage. Are you angry all the time? Are you mad at work? Are you mad at your boss? Are you mad at your circumstances? Are you mad that you don't have the money that you want? Are you mad that you can't go on vacation when you want? Are you mad that the car is broken again? Look for the idol. It's called control. You can't control the circumstances, so the idol says, let's get mad. That makes us feel good. You see, when we embrace an idol, we're allowing the enemy in and it will wreak havoc in our life. Verse 16. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. These were two cities in Egypt. And what's going on here is that Israel looked to Egypt, and some of the other prophets mention this. They looked to Egypt, they looked to Assyria, they looked to pagan nations to help them in their time of need, not God. They looked to pagan nations. Hey, maybe Assyria can help us. And then they would go to the temple, get some treasury, and get some beautiful gold things that were supposed to be for the Lord, and they give them to pagan kings, and they say, will you help us? Let's take the stuff for God. Now, let's not look to God, but let's take his stuff, and let's go to this false god, and let's ask him for help. And God is addressing that here. He says, you think Egypt is going to be able to help you because they're a strong military power? You think Assyria is going to be able to help you? Absolutely not. God says, if you're looking for aid in other areas other than me, it's always going to leave you broken. It's always going to leave you in the palm of the enemy. And then this is probably one of those verses in the whole text that really just like hit me. Have you not brought this upon yourself? Phew. How many times, church, when we don't like the circumstances in our life and things are not going well, do we look at God and say, It's your fault. Why are you doing this? And yes, there are times when the sufferings in our life are a result of the world. They're a result of the devil attacking. They're a result of our people in our life that are sinning around us, and we're feeling the impact of that. But why do we always leave out that one where it's, well, maybe it's because you're not living for God. You're not walking in obedience. You're not seeking the Lord. You're not spending time with Him. You're not praying. What do you think your life is going to look like? You think you're just going to be happy and joyful and assured and confident and victorious, even though you're not pursuing God? And God says to the Israelites, you know, you see all these enemies and you want to point the finger at everybody else. And yet, have you considered just maybe the reason why you're experiencing the challenges in your life, in your marriage, in your joy, in your happiness? It's just maybe because you're not walking with me like I've called you to, and you're reaping the consequences of that. God says directly, have you not brought this upon yourself? Do you not possibly see, Israel, that your sin is the reason for the suffering? And how did they do this? Look at the end of verse 17. By forsaking Yahweh, your God. That's what we began with. Verse 6. Remember at the beginning, God says, when you started to drift from me, you think maybe that drifting has a little bit to do with the suffering you're experiencing? Verse 18, and now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink waters of the Nile, or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink waters of the Euphrates? Those are the two nations that I told you Israel looked to for help. Verse 19, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will approve you. Your evil will chastise you. Your waywardness from the Lord, that in and of itself is going to punish you. Beloved, we need to like memorize so many of these verses. Your evil will chastise you. Not your evil or those things that, those little private sins, not it will make you feel good, it'll make you happy, it will lead to pain. It will lead to punishment. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake Yahweh your God. The fear of me is not in you. There's the third stage. You know, we kind of forget about God and we categorize what parts of our life we want Him in. Not all of them, just the ones we allow Him in. Then that means we begin to put other gods in place where we've pushed God out. We begin to build these cisterns that we think will fill our lives, but they don't because they're not God. And then God says here in verse 19, and this is what it then leads to, you don't fear me anymore. You're not afraid to not walk with me. And this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 4, where you quench the Spirit and you grieve the Spirit. What once you were very timid to do, after a while of living in rebellion, becomes easier and easier. It's like the child who goes and grabs a cookie out of the cookie jar, gets away with it, nobody says anything. Does it for a week or two. Then he tells his little buddies, I've been stealing cookies. And they're like, yeah, that's great, man. You know, I'm not going to judge you. Do whatever you want. It's between you and God. Oh, okay. You know. After a year, he doesn't even give a second thought to walking up to that cookie jar. It's the same way with us in Christ in sin. Maybe you're a little timid to open up that screen at night when nobody's looking. But you do that for a couple weeks, it becomes second nature. Maybe you're a little timid to do other things in your life at first, but you give it a couple weeks and guess what? It becomes second nature. And the next thing you know is you've become cold-hearted towards God as you've raised up an idol in your life that you believe is satisfying you, yet it's not. And it's continuously leaving you empty and broken. God says, be careful. This doesn't just stop with you sort of abandoning me. It gets to the point where you don't even fear me anymore. Verse 20, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Again, God reminds them, remember when you were slaves and then I freed you? And now you're saying, well, I don't want to serve you. It's kind of like when we came to Christ, he set us free, right? Jesus says that in John chapter 8, the truth, the gospel will set you free from sin. And yet when you and I as Christians push God and Christ to the side and begin to live for ourselves, what are we saying? Thanks for setting me free, but I don't want to serve you. We do the same thing. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yes, that is a very derogatory term, is it not? And God is using that to show how serious the sin of Israel is. He says, I was a faithful husband to you, and you've gone after all of these other men. You're sleeping with everyone, Israel, when I was the husband who gave you everything you could ever possibly ask for. Verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? It's like a gardener takes an apple seed, right? He goes in his backyard, he plants it, comes back a year later, you're expecting an apple tree. Instead, you see a bunch of thorns and vines and thistles and weeds. You're like, that's not what I planted. That's what happened with Israel. God says, I chose you for a purpose. You are supposed to be this beautiful plant. I put you in the ground in the promised land. I gave you everything you needed, my law, the priests, the prophets, the Levitical system. I gave you everything. And then I come back. Now you're this weed that's gone wild. You're not the seed that I had originally planted. Not only is that a phenomenal picture, but it also doesn't make sense. What you plant is what grows. That's the point. God says, this isn't what I planted. You're not who you're supposed to be. Verse 22, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the Lord God. God says, you know, you can try to scrub yourself and get rid of that guilt. It's not going to come off. Perhaps the Lord is not merely speaking in physical terms here of, you know, literal soap, but perhaps he's using it as an analogy. You and your efforts are trying to clean yourself up. Today we do, so not we, but some people do this. They look to tradition. As long as we follow the traditions of faith, that cleans us up before God. Some people look to baptism. If I'm baptized, that'll cleanse me before God. Some people look to their good works. If I use the soap of my efforts to live for God, he'll accept that, and I'll be clean before God. We have all these different kinds of soaps that we're trying to use to clean ourselves. And God says, no matter what you do to try to wash off your sin, none of it is going to work. Verse 23, how can you say that I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley, know what you have done. There's the first hint at that. We're not seeing it. Verse 23, how can you say I am not clean? God says, how are you not seeing this? How are you not seeing this? Look at the valley where the God is that you are worshiping. You don't see that? And then God says, verse 23, a restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? God says, you're like a wild animal during that time of the year when they're looking for a mate. He says, you just have this passion, this unquenchable desire to satisfy what your flesh wants. Verse 24, none who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. God says your sin is so pervasive that people don't even have to go looking for it. You'll just bring it to them. This is a life that just brings its idolatry with it. This is the pattern of Israel's life. All who they come into contact with it, just see it. Verse 25, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets. God primarily looks at the leadership here. The ones who should have been keeping Israel on the straight and narrow. He looks to the leadership. He says, what are you doing about this? Not only are you idly standing by and allowing it to continue, but you yourselves are engaging in it. And here's where I wanted to mention the book before, verse 27. And they say to a tree, you are my father, and a stone, you gave me birth. Now, this is the simplified version. What Jeremiah is referring to there is they take a tree and they chisel a figure out of it. But I love that he doesn't name the figure, right? He says, it's a tree. You may chisel something out of a stone. It's a stone. It's a rock. And you're looking to that, chiseling something in it, giving it a name and saying, aha, my dad. That's where I came from. That thing that I made me. We laugh, and we should, because it's ridiculous. But that's what you and I do when we raise up idols in our life. We are looking to other gods. And we may not say, you gave me birth. But we'll say, you'll make me happy. You'll give me what I need. You'll really give me what I need to hear. You will satisfy me. You'll remove the pain. You will make me wise. We say the same thing when we bring an idol into our life. That leads to this book. And I'm going to recommend it for everyone. Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney. He lists some idols here I want us to think about. Here's the stones that you may have chiseled in your own life. Performance. You get upset and angry when others do not do what you want them to do. That can be an idol. Performance of self. You set up standards for yourself, and if you don't meet those perfectionist standards, you become irritated, you become angry, or withdrawn. That's indications that an idol is ruling your life, not God. Performance of a spouse. Well, I'll be good with my wife as long as she's nice to me. That's idolatry, because you're basing your life and your joy and your faithfulness on her and not God. Same way around with the wife towards the husband. Maybe you idolize good health. My health isn't what it should be. I get mad. I get withdrawn. Money, we know, can be an idol. Success can be an idol. Fairness can be an idol. God, how come they have more and their life is easier and mine is not? I'm going to pout. Idolatry. Your idol is fairness. What about a hurt-free, pain-free life? Everybody likes me. If anyone doesn't, I'm going to be miserable. Why? Idolatry. We can idolize marriage. I want to be married so bad. And it can cause us to go wayward. Physical appearance. Unless I look exactly the way I want to look, I will be upset and unsatisfied. Idol. We can idolize being respected and admired. If people don't see me for who I really am, I will be upset. Idolatry. We can idolize being self-sufficient or independent. This is one of the ones I had to mark in the book. Struggle with this one. Hey, Pastor Matt, you need help? My heart says, yes. My mouth says, no, I'm good. That's idolatry. Because my heart is saying, we can't show people we need help. What will they think of us? That's idolatry. The Bible literally commands us to bear one another's burdens. And I'm saying, no, God, it's better if I just look like I can do it myself. Material things. We want that car. We want that house. We want that jewelry. Athletic abilities. How come I can't do what that person can do? Hobbies, sports, reading. If you read as a hobby, that can become idolatry. Especially adult novels. Idolatry. You are looking for sexual satisfaction in a place God never intended you to do that. It can be an ideal. It can be a goal. It can be success, position, power, worldly pleasures, drugs, alcohol, food, being in control, meeting goals or achievements, your children and how they perform, getting married, having all your needs met, rest. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. And what's scary is that most of these things aren't even bad things. They're just things that we take and we say, this ultimately will make me happy, and we push God to the side. And we've just created a cistern that is going to leak when we try to fill it up with water. You see, Jeremiah, he's talking to us today, church. We do the same exact thing if we're not careful. And I love this. I thought of money for some reason when I thought of verse 28. God says, but where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in a time of trouble. I love that. This shows you the wisdom of God. Why does he bring the trouble? Why does he allow the enemy to come in when we veer off? That is a blessing from the Lord. Because when those trials come and then you latch on to your false god, God is going to show you he can't save you. Wake up. You know how many times early on in my marriage, I was so like focused. My wife will tell you this. We got to get the savings account to this amount. That's good, but I idolized it. As long as I can get us here, we will be financially secure. Beloved, I kid you not when I tell you 5 or 10 times, when I was $500 away from that number, God broke something that cost $3,000. And he kept draining it and draining it and draining it for years until I finally woke up and said, that's my God. That's where I'm finding security, in the bank and not the Lord. And God says, when trouble comes, I'm going to let you cry out to your God and let's see what happens. Maybe you'll wake up and you'll come back to the true God. Verse 29, why do you contend with me? The word contend there, I love it. It means to complain, to come against someone. It has the idea of sort of fighting against someone with your words. God says, why are you mad at me? What'd I do? You're upset at me because you're experiencing the brokenness of your leaky cisterns from the false gods that you've chosen by your own will to bring into your life? That's my fault? Oh, I'm sorry. No, he doesn't say that. He says, why are you mad at me? You have all transgressed against me. And beloved, be careful, because remember, this is in every circumstance that comes up. Sometimes when we experience the hardest sufferings and trials of our life, we remain broken in those times, not because God is not there for us, but because we're not pursuing God in it. There is a reality to the brokenness in this life that is there. It will not go away until Christ redeems us. But we have to be very careful between balancing that reality with a possibility that maybe we're angry with God, or maybe we're upset with God, or maybe we're not satisfied with God as the reason why we are still where we are, sometimes months or even years later. There's a balance. And we need God's wisdom to identify what is me and what is just the normal suffering from a broken world. Jesus even wept. And what is an idol that is keeping me from experiencing the joy of the Lord? Because in my suffering or hardship or trial, I'm looking to something other than God to satisfy. So God says, why are you contending with me as if I haven't been faithful to you? You're the ones who have abandoned me. Verse 30, in vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. God says, I sent you the prophets. They called you to repentance, right? Kind of like Jonah with Nineveh, even though that wasn't Israel. That's an example. What'd you do? You killed them. He said, we don't want to hear that. Read Jeremiah. They threw him into a pit. They put him in stocks. They hated him. They don't want to hear correction. By the way, don't pass over verse 30 too quick. That's the one we just read. When someone tries to bring correction in your life, do you metaphorically kill them? Do you try to kill those words? Don't tell me that. Who do you think you are? That's not what's going on. That's not what I'm doing. That's not true. That's essentially what's going on here with Israel. Now, they killed those messengers, but we can apply the same principle in how we respond. You know, in the book of James, where it says that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak. I was sharing this with Heath and Daniel the other day. We're talking about verses we take out of context. That's not talking about how we communicate with each other. That's talking about how you are to respond to the word of God. You are to be quick to listen when someone tries to correct you and slow to rebuke them when they're trying to show you a sin that's in your life. The Israelites demonstrated idolatry by resisting the truth that God sent to them. How do you respond to your spouse when they say, hey, look, I love you, but I got to tell you, you've been spending a lot of time, or you've really been getting upset about, or you've really been focusing on? How do you respond to that? Do you try to kill it? Or do you say, thank you, I don't know that I agree, but I'm going to ask God to show me that because I'm not seeing it, but I know idols can blind me. And I don't want to be like the Israelites who kill the prophets that God sent to warn them. If you immediately rise to your defense, that's a sign that there's an idol in your heart, because an idol will always seek to defend itself. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornament or a bride her attire? Imagine a bride, wedding day. Oh, I'm in shorts and a t-shirt. Whoops. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. Yet how much more should you not forget God? See what's going on here, verse 33. How well you direct your course to seek love. Oh man, I wish I had another 45 minutes. And I know you do too. How well you direct your course to seek love. Beloved, just real quick. How many times in our culture today do we use love as an excuse for all kinds of sin? That's what Jeremiah is saying. You are using love as the reason for the direction you are going in. That's all I'll say about that. Even wicked women, you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. In other words, God says the stain is on your clothing. It's not like we have to find like, what's wrong with you? I don't know. No, he's like, it's right there. It's right on your skirt. We see the stain. Their life demonstrated openly. It's not like they had like these hidden, maybe they're not walking with the Lord. It's like, we're looking at your life. The stain is there. And then he says at the end of verse 34, yet in spite of all these things, here it is, you say what? I am innocent. Really? Come on, Israel. Really? Yet again, we can do the same thing too, can't we? People will try to confront us. They'll try to show us things. We'll let our emotions take over. We'll let our opinions take over. We'll let whatever else take over. We say, I am innocent. I'm walking with the Lord. How do we prevent ourselves from falling into this trap? Is your life governed by this book? You can only show me what I'm doing wrong if you can open this book and show me what God says. When we begin to veer from the word of God in our life, just as Paul says, when you begin to veer from Christ to the church at Corinth, that is when you will see division. That is when you will see havoc wreaked in your life. Because any path that deviates from this book leads to destruction. 100% of the time. It is only by God's grace through Jesus Christ that we do not experience that destruction. God says, behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. In other words, it is not your will, your opinion, and your judgment ultimately that will be rendered. God says, I'm the judge, and I will make the determination, and it will be based upon his word. Verse 36, how much you go about changing your way. You should be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. Again, Israel, looking to these worldly things, guess what? They're going to bring you to shame. They're not going to be able to help you. No God is going to be able to help you. Verse 37, from it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, for Yahweh has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Church, let's please, if you have the ESV, read that last verse together and really pay attention. Really pay attention to that last line. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, for Yahweh has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. No idol, no God, no thing that you raise up in your life will prosper you. It will not satisfy you. It will not comfort you. It will not help you. It will only leave you empty. Only Yahweh can satisfy. Only Yahweh can help you in your time of need. Bear with me for 1 minute. I promise we're going to be done 2 minutes. Turn with me to Isaiah 49, and we will close with this. Isaiah 49, and I'm done. This is it. I'm finished. We're not going to keep going. Isaiah 49. This is what made me cry this morning. Isaiah 49. For the sake of time, let me summarize. Verses 1 through 7, God promises the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. And look at verse 6 with me. God says, Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? This is the Father speaking to the Son. The Father says to Jesus, it's too small a thing for you just to save Israel. And then look at the second half of verse 6. I will make you, the Messiah, a light for what? The nations. God says, the gospel, salvation through Christ, it's not just for the Jews. That's too little. I've promised that. That's going to happen. But it's not just for them. It's for everybody. The nations will be saved. And then look at verse 13. Sing for joy. Remember, this is in the context of the Messiah coming. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For Yahweh has comforted his people. That's not only Israel when they're restored, but that's you and me today who are experiencing that. We've been comforted through faith in the Messiah. And he will have compassion on his afflicted. That was God for you and me when we came to faith in Christ. Verse 14, but Zion said, Yahweh has what? Forsaken me. What did we just finish reading in Jeremiah 2? It is Israel. It is us. It is humanity who forgets God. Even those of us who are saved. When we bring idols into our life, we're pushing God to the side. There are times when we forget God in our life, in our fallenness, and in our flesh. If God counted on us, we would always fail. Yet read these words. Verse 15. When we say the Lord has forgotten us, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Would we expect a mother to give birth and then to not nurse her child? Sadly, that is a reality for some, isn't it? And look what God says, even these may forget. What's the last line say? Yet I will never forget you. God says, I'm going to send the Messiah and I'm going to save you and I will never forget you. That's the same Hebrew word that was used in Jeremiah to refer to the Israelites who forgot God. God says, yeah, you're going to forget, but I will not. I will be faithful. I will send Christ. And by my grace, without any work of your own, I will redeem you because I am faithful. Beloved, I don't know what idol may be in your life today, but kill it. Kill it. Talk to whoever you got to talk to this morning. Put whatever passcode you got to put on your phone. Get rid of idols. And follow Christ with your whole heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. I thank you for your faithfulness to us through your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can be redeemed from our sin, from our idolatry. I thank you, Father, that we can have victory over sin and death. I thank you that we can end our time together this morning by reflecting on Isaiah 49, the glorious promise of the Messiah who would come, not just to save Israel, but to save the nations, which is us today. We thank you, Father, that whereas every single person who is born is guilty of forsaking God, we thank you, Lord, that in your grace, you sought us and you brought us to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not our grip that holds to thee, but it's thy grip that holds to us. We thank you that our salvation is secured because of Christ and all that he is and all that he has done for us. So, Lord, as we close this morning, for those of us who perhaps our hearts have been pricked as your children, maybe that sin that we've allowed to linger and dance in our life has been brought to our attention. May you kill it by the power of your Spirit. Father, may you give strength to anyone here this morning who has allowed an idol to take root in their heart. May they lay it before you. May they wholeheartedly, Father, look to you. Bring repentance where it is needed in our hearts. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray that they have seen that they are just like Israel, that they have rejected you, they've rejected Christ, they've disobeyed your word, they are in sin, they are not innocent, and you will punish them. But Father, may you show them this morning that one has been punished on their behalf. One has drank the cup of the wrath of God for them, your Son, Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they surrender their life to Christ and trust in him alone for the salvation of their soul. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the glorious words of Jeremiah 2. Heavy words, perhaps, but this is your word, Lord, and I pray that it was seasoned with your grace, and we pray that your spirit would apply it to our lives for the glory of your name. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.